You're probably familiar with the more famous hymn by the same composer, John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace is really just almost a little kid's Sunday school song. There's not a ton of depth to it. That was one of the most doctrinally rich hymns in the entire hymnal because it describes really that moment of coming to Christ and what that really entails. And that is our topic for this morning. That hymn ties right into it. I did find it interesting a couple of years ago on the Christian Broadcasting Network, and they're two out of three. They do broadcast in their network. They're not much Christian about them. But this story on the Christian Broadcasting Network, it was touching, it was emotional, and it was moving. It was a woman's account with her encounter with God. Her name was Heidi. And Heidi was a woman who was on drugs. She was a victim of multiple abusive relationships, and she was a criminal. On top of all that, she had made a mess of her life, and eventually she was arrested and sentenced to 10 years in prison for aggravated armed robbery. Heidi saw no reason to change, and she had no reason to live. And then she received a letter from her grandmother that her dear grandfather was dying. And that reached her heart. She was in solitary confinement, and at this moment, she felt that God was her only answer. And so Heidi tells her story like this. I didn't know how to approach God, so I thought, we can make a deal. If I give you my whole life and I don't play around and stuff, I will give you 100% of me. This, if you can heal my grandfather, I'll give you every part of me you want. And she said that she began to realize that there's another way to live. And she eventually was released early from prison. She got to see her grandfather before he died. She was reunited with her children, and she tells the story of her life going on happily ever after, all because she made a deal with God. It's a touching story. It's an emotional account. It's a moving tale, and it's one that is predicated on a completely false gospel. What's missing? Any mention of Christ and any mention of repentance from sin. It's completely missing. Her gospel is that she made a deal with God that she would start acting better. And now she finishes her story, quote, no matter what comes in life, when you walk through the fire, you won't be burned. Well, is that the biblical good news? The title of the article outlining Heidi's story is Making a Life or Death Deal with God. Is that the way of salvation? Is salvation about rescuing you from drugs and crime and letting you see your grandfather and your children if you promise God that you'll do good? Well, in contrast to that, in John chapter 4, we have the story of another woman who's steeped in her own sin. And her encounter is not with a false gospel, but her encounter is with Jesus Christ. And she would tell a very different story, a story of actual redemption, not one in which she made some sort of deal with God, but one in which the deepest parts of her sinful self are completely exposed. And it's not that she's making a deal with God, but that God is going to deal with her. That's salvation. In John 3 and 4, we've been keeping a diary of a changed life, the story of your salvation, and so far we have looked at the day the Holy Spirit visited me, the day the cross became real to me, the day God's love dawned for me, the day Jesus' greatness overwhelmed me, and the day Jesus visited me. All of these have beautiful and joyous elements to them that thrill our hearts on the day that you receive Christ as your Savior. But today we have to get very real and examine the day Jesus saw through me. The day Jesus saw through me. There is a necessary component to our salvation, one that is routinely left out of gospel presentations, and that is dealing honestly with our own sin. Because God is going to deal honestly with your sin, since it cost Jesus his life to deal with your sin. And that's really the paradox of being born again. There is a paradox to it. There is a liberation of forgiveness, but first there has to be the shame of sin. There's a relief at being reconciled, but first there has to be the humiliation of your own failure. And there is the joy of acceptance, but first there has to be sorrow over your own wickedness. You can't just skip to the good news. You have to start with the bad news. God performed the most thorough of examinations on your heart an x-ray of your heart condition. He knows every single thought, deed, and word which violated every one of his laws that you have ever done, ever committed, ever thought. You were like King Belshazzar of Babylon in Daniel 5 when the finger of God wrote on the banquet hall wall, "You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting." That was you. I think it's important that we remember to never think for a moment that salvation means God just decided to stop talking about your sin. That's not what salvation is. You were subjected to the most rigorous scrutiny, one that only an omniscient and all-knowing God could give. Now, some of you might say, "But I was saved as a child, and I didn't really have time to do anything wicked." But God knows what you most certainly would have done. And even a child can have murderous thoughts. Children can commit murder. Children are by nature sexually immoral. Children are by nature rebellious. They're by nature liars and sneaks. They're just not very good at it yet, so we catch them. But as they grow up, they get better and better at it, and they learn to cover their sin with the facade of churchiness. So never think that just because you were saved as a child that God didn't rescue you from your own wickedness. And the woman at the well here in John 4, before she can fully receive the salvation being freely offered by Christ, she must experience this day in our diary, the day Jesus saw through me. And we're picking up her story partway through. We began last week. Jesus, in keeping the divine appointment made before the foundation of the world, is walking northward from Judea to Galilee, and he has to pass through Samaria, the place of the religious Samaritans who believed themselves to be the actual true people of God. The Samaritans worshipped at Mount Gerizim, north of Jerusalem, and they considered the Jews of Jesus' day as the false ones. And they were completely rejected by God from well over 1,000 years earlier, according to the Samaritan view of the Jews. And so Jesus met this woman at Jacob's well, just 1,000 feet or so from the tomb of Jacob's son Joseph. Both Jews and Samaritans claimed Jacob and Joseph as heroes of their respective faiths. Jesus has offered to give this Samaritan woman a spring of water welling up to eternal life to give her salvation, but she's still spiritually dull. She's not comprehending what Jesus is offering, or even more importantly, she's not comprehending who is offering it. And in verse 10, Jesus said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." He's telling her, "Ask me." He's inviting her to ask. And now the woman gives an initial desire to receive this gift from Jesus, even though she doesn't fully understand it yet. In verse 15, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." She doesn't understand fully what she's asking for, but she knows that Jesus has something that she wants. But now the examination has to begin. And I might say this, that at the end of verse 15, when the woman, not fully comprehending what she's asking for, this is when in the typical American evangelical church, we would say, "Well, just come forward and receive Jesus." And we would skip the next part. But Jesus doesn't. Because now the examination begins. Jesus isn't offering some sort of deal to the woman that if she just does something good, or if she just says, "I believe Jesus," that he'll reciprocate by giving her eternal life. He's about to examine her in a way that cuts to the fact that not only does she have nothing to offer, you can't make a deal when you have nothing to bring to the bargaining table, but that she has to come clean with the true state of her heart. If you were keeping the diary of the day that you received Christ, the day that Jesus saw through you, you might include these two entries. Jesus saw through my depravity, and Jesus saw through my deficiency. And that's how we'll organize our thoughts this morning. Jesus saw through my depravity, and Jesus saw through my deficiency. First, Jesus saw through my depravity. Jesus makes one diagnostic statement to this woman. In verse 16, we pick up the story. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." Now, there's any number of reasons that Jesus could have asked her to bring her husband. He had culturally lowered himself to speak to her as a woman, and so to ask her to bring her husband to finish the conversation with him would have been normal. Or she had already been convinced that Jesus had something that she wanted, so it would be very reasonable for him to simply invite her to bring her husband also so that he could receive this living water, whatever that is. But Jesus wasn't asking to see her husband. He was cornering her. She was going to have to tip her hand, and she was going to have to decide whether to say who she really is. And she starts off evasively. Verse 17, the woman answered him, "I have no husband." Now, she wasn't born yesterday, and she's technically telling the truth. She's keeping it right in those lines. It's like when, ladies, you ask your husband, "Did you eat 8 scoops of ice cream?" And he says, "No." And he's thinking, "I had 9. I'm technically telling the truth. She tells a technical truth. She's attempting to hide her sin from Jesus, to conceal her guilt from God. And she answers very quickly. Why is that important? This was a practiced answer. When somebody says to her, "Oh, where's your husband?" "I don't have a husband." She'd practiced this answer. She had it down pat. She knew how to look righteous when in fact she wasn't. Her first reaction is try to immediately to cover up. It's like a child when confronted with sin, almost every time will immediately lie or make an excuse or claim ignorance. As I said before, children just aren't very good at it. They have the chocolate smeared all over their face. "Did you get into the cookies?" "No." And she is telling the truth technically, but in a way trying to cover it up. And now Jesus corners her. He puts her in a position to either completely rebel against him or to give in to his omnisciently seeing right through her depravity. Second half of verse 17, Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband.'" And then he changes her life. "For you have had 5 husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." He stings her. When he says what you have said is true, what he's saying is, you told me some of the truth, but you didn't tell me all of the truth. God isn't a judge that if you have a good enough excuse or you hire a sharp attorney, that he'll just overlook your sin on a technicality. Jesus wasn't going to say, "Oh, well, you said what was true. Now I know there's more of the story, but you technically didn't lie, so we're all good." God judges by the standard put forth in his own word. What is that standard? How does his word judge? The word which Hebrews 4:12, this is how he judges. It's living, it's active, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. This isn't just open heart surgery. This is entire body being opened up to the scrutiny of God. God judges the heart, he judges the life like a surgeon using the scalpel, and there's no anesthetic, there's no painkiller, it hurts, it's excruciating, and it's necessary. The hymn we just sang, verse after verse of, "Lord, why are you putting me through this? Why are you making me open myself up to you like this?" Because that is the way of salvation. I can't imagine how stunned this woman must have been when Jesus said, "You've had 5 husbands, and the one that you have now is not your husband." And the implications of this lifestyle is pretty staggering to think about. I've been doing counseling for a number of years in our ministry, and I've seen and even tried to counsel with women like this. Let me tell you about her. Let me tell you what her life is like. She's young enough to still be physically attractive to men, young enough to still be hauling water from the well. She's a follower of the Samaritan religion, at least in name, a false version of Judaism. The Samaritans still held to their version of the Torah, which condemned sexual immorality and in any sexuality outside the privileged marriage bed. And yet she says she's a follower of the Samaritan religion. And so she's a contradiction even within her own cultic false religion. She's also a manipulator. She would be leaving a wake of trouble and destruction behind her. She had likely caused great ruin and disruption in the lives of men. We don't know the circumstance of each marriage, but we do know that every marital failure had one common denominator, and that was this woman. And like so many false believers do in our time, she made her own rules about marriage and just decided to cohabit with a man, to live together with him. Marriage is defined in the Bible and defined in the Bible alone. There is no other authority to define marriage. Scripture defines marriage because it was God's idea in the first place. Marriage is a formal, legal, public covenant between a man and a woman. Living together does not constitute marriage, but it constitutes sexual immorality and sin. Hebrews 13, verse 4 says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." But she doesn't care about that. She can do what she wants. Even if all her previous five husbands had all died, Jesus points out her previous marriages as an indictment. So more than likely, there were five men still alive who all got the shakes and shivers every time this woman's name was mentioned. It's highly unlikely that with five different men plus a sixth, highly unlikely that she had no children. She could have feasibly had children with every man. Children who are humiliated that in a culture that prizes and values family and commitment, their family has to be the crazy one where the siblings have five or six different fathers. The children would have no concept of a normal, stable family, all because this woman refuses to be content or happy with one husband. She would be the type who's always looking for more. She's never satisfied, never happy, and doesn't care about the wake of destruction and relationship chaos that she leaves behind her. Doesn't care about ruining the lives of children. Doesn't care about ruining the lives of men. She sees herself as the central figure and the star of the drama of her own life. She would be a natural manipulator and liar if she had been able to convince husband number two that he truly was worthy of her. She had been able to convince husband number three that he would succeed where the other two had failed. She was able to convince husband number four that the other three guys were schmucks and you're the real thing. She could do it. She was a mess. And by virtue of the fact that she was doing it again, now living with a man who had no doubt she had lined up to be husband number six, she was a mess, she was doing it again, and no one had stood up to her. No spiritual authority had the courage to stand up and to insist that she stop. I mean, even the Samaritan false religion had standards that were higher than hers. They didn't approve of any sort of serial sexual immorality. Now, by God's sovereign plan, she just happens to be coming to a well to draw some water, and there is Jesus, a perfect stranger, and within about 180 seconds, completely exposes her life. A perfect stranger shocks and astounds her by omnisciently pointing out the details of her adult life and her adulterous life. And her eternal destiny hangs in the balance of what she knows, what she does, knowing that she's been exposed. There are no deals with God. There's no excuse. There's no salvation outside of repentance and turning away from sin. 1 Thessalonians 1:9 describes a true believer in Christ as one who turns to God and away from idols. Salvation in Christ has nothing to do with making Jesus my best friend without his diagnosis of the debilitating sin which has kept you in rebellion against God. God told unfaithful Judah in Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, "Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered,' only to go on doing all those abominations?" Put this in a New Testament perspective. Do you see from 1 Corinthians 11 why it really irritates the Lord when Christians claim to be in Christ and sin all they want and then come and receive the Lord's table in celebration of his grace? Same principle. Your salvation was not just getting God on your side or God starting to do nice things for you to protect you and so forth. It involved a real, actual change. Titus chapter 2, 13 and 14 says, "Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Acts 3, verse 26, God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Your salvation began a glorious process in which you were being transformed more and more into the likeness of Christ himself. And this is what the Apostle Paul was talking about in this beautiful verse in 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. But you had to decide, do I want to be transformed into the image of Christ or not? That is part of salvation. And part of that means understanding, I am depraved. Jesus has exposed this woman's depravity, and she has a choice to make. And I chose that word on purpose. Some of you may be thinking that depravity is a very strong word, especially when you think about yourself. I'm not depraved. I'm not debauched. I'm not immoral. I'm not corrupt. I'm not wicked. I'm not degenerate. Well, let's do a little test. 1 Corinthians 6:9-10, the Apostle Paul says, and he makes this list, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Then he makes a list of those who won't inherit the kingdom of God. The sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, thieves, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. Were you depraved or not? Let's go through the list. Sexually immoral, pornos. The Greek word there, it's very obviously the origin of our word pornography. It's a general word that means anything sexually immoral, more specifically related to the use of prostitution of any kind. Have you ever had a sexually immoral thought about someone that you shouldn't? Then you're guilty, according to Christ in Matthew 5. How about idolaters? Have you ever weighed in your mind obeying the Lord versus obeying your own impulses? Have you ever wanted something badly enough to be willing to sin to get it? That makes you an idolater. How about adulterers, those who violate either the sanctity of their own marriage or the sanctity of someone else's marriage? According to Christ in Matthew 5, if you've even thought about it, you're guilty. Men who practice homosexuality. Maybe you don't necessarily practice homosexuality, but maybe you've been suckered into thinking that homosexuality is genetic or simply a lifestyle choice. Then you've endorsed it, and you've decided that your standard is higher than God's. Or thieves. Have you ever believed that someone else didn't deserve something and that you ought to have it? That makes you a thief in your heart. How about drunkards, someone characterized by habitual mind-altering substances? How about revilers? Reviler is, it's a word that means someone in the habit of controlling those who are closest to them. We would use the word abusive, with threats or violence or emotional control or manipulation. Men and women both do this. How about swindlers? It speaks of extortion or taking something from someone by force. And you say, well, I've never done that. I'm not a criminal. Have you ever wanted to sue somebody to get something you want? That's swindling them. Now, I want you to notice something. These two verses, 1 Corinthians 6:9-10, doesn't say that you have to do several of those things a lot to be considered worthy of the fires of hell. The standard of God, according to James 2:10, whoever keeps the whole law but fails once has become guilty of all of it. So, to be considered in the courtroom of God as depraved, as worthy of hell, you only had to think about one of those things one time. Were you depraved? I won't ask you to say amen. I'll say it for you. Yes. That's the bad news. But the very next verse is the good news. 1 Corinthians 6:11. But such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now, I've slowed down and we've taken a pause and we're frozen here at this moment where this woman has just had all of her depravity exposed and she has a decision to make. She's at the single most important moment of her life. Jesus has exposed her wretchedness and he is the first person to so accurately describe her corruption. There's only two possible responses to having your sin completely exposed: pride or humility. Those are the only two options. You're either horrified or you're haughty. You're either crushed or you're conceited. You're defeated or you're defiant. You are shamed or you are shameless. And there is nothing in between. We can see the contrast in the other direction when Jesus exposed the sin of Israel's leaders. In Matthew 26:4, they, quote, plotted together in order to arrest Jesus and kill him. They're the ones who responded by being haughty, conceited, defiant, shameless, and proud. So what will she do? What will the woman do? Verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." She calls Jesus a prophet. She affirms that his assessment of her is correct. No more excuses. This is a statement of confession. Her sin has been bested by the sovereign knowledge of God. Her immorality has been vanquished by the one offering her forgiveness. Her iniquity has been exposed by the one who knows all things and by the only one who can do something about it. She's humiliated, she's devastated, she's horrified, she's crushed, she's defeated, she's shamed. We have a word for that. It's called repentance. She didn't try to hide her sin. She now knew that she needed the sweet living waters of eternal life that only Jesus could give. But she didn't have the full story yet. She was at a crossroads and she was convicted of her sin. She knew that she had not been a true worshiper of God, but she didn't know what to do now. She didn't know how to approach God. What do I do now? And so she asked Jesus in verse 20, "Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Just like you had no idea how to approach God for the grace and salvation you needed, she didn't know either. So Jesus not only saw through her depravity, Jesus not only saw through your depravity, but Jesus now sees through her deficiency as he saw through your deficiency. Jesus saw through your deficiency. This woman only has two choices in her mind, two ways to approach God. She starts with what she knows, and she's been brought up to believe. Our fathers, the Samaritans, worshipped at Mount Gerizim, considered by the Samaritans the highest mountain on earth and the only place of true worship. So she says, well, those that I grew up with worship on Mount Gerizim, but you, the Jews, you say that Jerusalem is the place of worship. So her question is, which is it? You've exposed my sin. What do I do now? Do I go to Mount Gerizim or do I go to Jerusalem? How do I get this living water? How do I become a true worshiper accepted by God? I think it's important to remember that the issue of worship is an issue of approval by God. Worship of God is not a human right. It's an honor. It's a privilege which is allowed only by permission, by purity, and by perfection. Meaning that because we're sinners, a sacrifice has to be made in order to worship God. We don't do God any favors as unbelievers by thinking that if we go through some semblance of worship-like activity that God's going to be pleased. That doesn't please him. It's just the other way around. God does you the favor, the grace of authorizing the worship of himself. To gather here together as the Church of Jesus Christ is not somehow a divine right. It is a privilege. And we've said this before, but there was an admission price for every one of you to walk through that door, and it was the price of the blood of Christ. This woman only knows two ways to worship. So her question is, which one is it? Verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain, Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." In just about 40 years, led by a growing rebellion, Israel would attempt to throw off the yoke of Rome. Little Israel trying to take on the Roman Empire, they would actually have some success, and they started slaughtering Roman soldiers. So Emperor Nero would send his armies under General Vespasian to quell the Judean rebellion. He took control of Galilee, he came south, and eventually laid siege to Jerusalem. Right during that time, Emperor Nero died. Vespasian, the general, had to go back to Rome. He eventually became emperor, and so he assigned his son, General Titus, as general over the Jewish war. People in Jerusalem started dying of starvation. The Romans used war machines to hurl boulders against the wall by day and battering rams to weaken the lower parts of the wall later in the day. And in the middle of the night, the Jews would desperately try and rebuild that part of the wall. Well, the Romans broke through the first wall, then they broke through the second wall, then they broke through the third wall. And all the Jews that were left alive scrambled to the temple to mount a last defense where they were either killed, most of them were, or the survivors sold as slaves. And in fury, the temple itself was burned and torn apart, every stone taken down. But on the way to Jerusalem, the Roman army made a stop in Samaria and they slaughtered the Samaritans. They took over the area. They ended worship at Mount Gerizim. They ended worship in Jerusalem. Now, you remember the Gospel of John is written after 70 AD when these events took place. And Jews now reading the Gospel of John read this and say, Jesus was a prophet. He knew what was going to come. What is Jesus saying to this woman? He's saying, probably in your lifetime, neither Jerusalem or Gerizim is going to be an option from which to seek God. Jesus just took away the only two options she knew of. He took away what little bit she did know. But there's an even more important reason that he says that the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. The more important factor is not just the destruction of the worship at Gerizim, the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, but the bringing in of the new covenant. The new covenant would be initiated, which would make the old covenant outdated and finished. All the ceremonies and rituals, whether Jewish or Samaritan, doesn't make any difference at this point. They're useless. They're pointless. Now, to this point, we saw this last time. Jesus hasn't engaged with this woman about the differences between the Samaritans and the Jews. He's focused on her personal need. But in his work to show her the true and only way to worship God, he now issues a corrective to her. In verse 22, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. You, the Samaritans, you worship what you do not know. The Samaritans rejected every part of the Old Testament except the Torah, the Pentateuch, and even this was an edited version to try to make the Samaritan religion appear to be the true religion of God. He indicts the Samaritans for engaging in worship of a God that they actually don't know. They had leaned their spiritual ladder up against an altar and climbed it only to find that there's nobody there. The worst form of idolatry is to worship a form of God who is not really God, to worship a man-made reinvention of God. And so Jesus denounces the Samaritan false religion. And he says, we, meaning the Jews, we worship what we know. Now, Jesus isn't making a blanket statement of approval of every single Jew. A Jew still must approach God with true saving faith lived out under the sacrificial system instituted by God in the law. But until the new covenant, Jews had the answer to knowing God. Jesus gives the reason salvation is from the Jews. And this isn't complicated to understand. There's two ways salvation comes from the Jews. First of all, only the Jews had this. Only the Jews had a Bible. Even the Apostle Paul declared in Romans 3, verse 2, that the Jews were advantaged because they were entrusted with the oracles of God. The way the saving faith is found in the Scriptures, which was given to the Jews. But there's an even bigger reason that salvation is from the Jews. As prophesied in the Scriptures, from the Jews would come the Messiah, the source of salvation from sin, and the very means by which a true worshiper may worship God. Now remember, the Samaritans rejected all the Old Testament except for the Torah, so they lacked the fullness of the revelation and prophecy of Messiah. They were very limited. But having exposed the Samaritan religion as false, and now that a new era of worshiping God was coming, he explains that this new era was actually upon them right now. In verse 23, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. God is spirit, and since God is spirit, proper worship of him is also a matter of spirit rather than physical location. The Father is seeking true worshipers, those whose worship is authentic, whose worship is acceptable. You know this twice. He defines a true worshiper as one who worships God, quote, in spirit and truth. These are two nouns that are governed by one Greek preposition in, meaning that they ought to be treated really as a unit, that they go together, one helping explain the other. But the big question is, what does it mean to worship God in spirit and in truth, particularly the spirit part? The major debate is over whether this is speaking of the Holy Spirit or the human spirit. And we're slightly challenged because the Greek language doesn't distinguish between the two, and the context has to determine this. And in this case, we don't have the descriptor hagios, holy, to help us understand Holy Spirit. So the debate is, are we talking about the human spirit or the Holy Spirit? And it's important for us to take time on this because Jesus took time with this woman to explain this to her. Within the camp of believing this to be worshiping in the human spirit, there are varieties of thoughts. I'll give you a couple of them. The first idea is that true, authentic worship doesn't come from conformity to religious practices, but it comes from the inner spirit. And there's a lot of merit to that view, and in fact, it's good because it warns us against dead orthodoxy, which is truth without spirit, with a deadness of believing the truth but not having any spirit behind it. Very similar view within the camp of the human spirit is that one must worship not just outwardly but inwardly with one spirit and with a truthful attitude toward the Lord, an attitude of complete sincerity. And there's great value to that as well. Seeing worship as serious business and not approaching God in some sort of glib fashion with ritualistic externalism only. But we have to ask the question, is this the woman's problem? Does she just have an attitude problem where she needs to approach God with a more sincere spirit? Well, let me ask you this as believers in Christ. You're already a believer. Is your worship of God always with a sincere heart? No. When you do the right thing, when you obey the Lord as an act of worship, as Romans 12 talks about, is it always with the right heart behind it? No. So I'm not completely convinced by the human spirit view. Within the camp of the Holy Spirit view, there are varieties of thoughts. Charismatic theology, by the way, that's an oxymoron. Charismatic theology would say that worshiping in spirit means manifesting the outward manifestations and demonstrations of the Holy Spirit's power, speaking in tongues, prophesying, having emotional experiences, that's what worshiping in spirit is. But is that the woman's problem? Is it that her worship is too boring? It's not spirit-filled and that she's not running up and down the aisle here with experience and emotion? We would reject that view immediately. It's irrelevant. Or how about this view? The presence of the Holy Spirit who takes away the spiritual thirst of your soul and gives a yearning and desire for the truth. There's great merit to this, that the Spirit of God and the Word of God or the truth of God are often connected in Scripture. 1 Thessalonians 1:5, our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and the Holy Spirit. Word and Spirit. Jesus himself said in John 14:26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. You have spirit and word together. But Jesus, in this text, had ample opportunity to identify spirit as the Holy Spirit. In chapter 3, he clearly identifies the Holy Spirit by saying three times with the definite article, the Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit. He's totally clear. And so in this case, worship in spirit and truth, neither am I completely convinced of the view that Jesus is speaking solely of the Holy Spirit. He had ample opportunity to make that clear, and he didn't. So what do we do with this? Well, let's let the context drive our interpretation and see if we can unpack it. Because this isn't just some random statement that Jesus happens to drop in, that he's talking to this woman and all of a sudden the light comes from heaven. Oh, you must worship in spirit and truth. Okay, now what were we talking about? Almost every interpreter I've seen treats it as if it's not in the context of this conversation. But it is. It's a statement directed to her and for her. What about truth? How would we interpret that in the context? There's two references to truth in the context of Jesus' conversation with the woman. First, she needed to have the truth about her life exposed by the one who is the truth. She told Jesus a technical truth, I have no husband. He told her the real truth, you've had five of them, and the guy you're with now isn't one. Worship of God can only be authentic based on acknowledgement of the truth about yourself, about your depravity. Without repentance, there is no true worship. King David described worshiping in truth. Psalm 51, verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. That's worshiping in truth. But in the context of that conversation, there's a second reference to truth. Jesus told her that she's worshiping what she does not know. She doesn't know the living God. She knows only a false representation of God in an idolatrous image. So in the context of this conversation, to worship in truth, he's telling her this for her need. To worship in truth has the two components of worshiping based on knowing the truth about yourself and knowing the truth about God. Does that make sense? But how do you do this? Well, remember, these two nouns, spirit and truth, are grammatically joined at the hip by one preposition. So worshiping in truth is connected somehow to worshiping in spirit. But which one? Mine or the Holy Spirit? John chapter 3 and chapter 4 is considered a literary unit. And there's a very good reason for this. We have a great contrast and comparison between Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman. These chapters go together. Jesus closes this section of John 3 and 4, closes these conversations. In verse 24 of chapter 4, God is spirit, and those who worship him in spirit must worship him in spirit and truth. He opens the section by saying to Nicodemus that he must be born of the Holy Spirit. So he starts with the Holy Spirit, ends with the human spirit. But he also opens the section telling Nicodemus that he must be born again, that his spirit must be renewed. Boy, this is confusing. Is it Holy Spirit or human spirit? Which is it? Jesus answers the question with ease and clarity. Look back with me at John chapter 3, verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit, Holy Spirit, is spirit, human spirit. In other words, your human spirit has become renewed, and you have been made able to be a worshiper because of the Holy Spirit. So, that which is born of the Holy Spirit is a human spirit now made alive, now made able to worship. This is what the Apostle Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 2, 12 through 14. He talks about that we're taught wisdom by the Spirit who interprets spiritual truths to those who are spiritual, those who have been reborn. So, how do spirit and truth explain one another in the context of this conversation with this woman in the context of John 3 and 4? The conclusion we would reach, only the one whose human spirit has been born again by the Holy Spirit can know the truth about God after having the truth about himself exposed can be a true worshiper. Does that make sense? You know the truth about yourself. You know the truth about God. The Holy Spirit has renewed your spirit. Now, the question of whether it's Mount Gerizim or Mount Zion is irrelevant. Remember, the ability and the privilege to be a worshiper is predicated on being transformed by God through the pathway of total spiritual exposure of your sin to God. Only then do you possess the gift of what we might call sufficiency. But how does one worship with sufficiency where before there had only been deficiency? The woman now begins to get it, and she makes a statement that will tell her how to be a true worshiper. Verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And now she's getting on the right track. She got off of the geography and she got onto the person. The Samaritans didn't hold to the entire scripture, but they did have Deuteronomy 18, verse 18, which is a prophecy of a prophet like Moses who would come to reveal the day of salvation. The woman's had her sin exposed. Now there's no place to worship God. She's been shown to be deficient in her worship. But she does understand that the answer somehow lies at the feet of Messiah. Then if she could only meet Messiah, she would have all the answers that she needs. If she could only meet Messiah, she would become a true worshiper of God. That he would tell her everything that she needs to know. And she wouldn't have to worry about the five husbands and the man she's living with. She could be forgiven. She wouldn't worry about, am I a true worshiper on Gerizim or on Mount Zion in Jerusalem? What do I do? If only I could meet Messiah. I could start afresh with the living waters of eternal life. Can you imagine how thrilling it must have been to her? In verse 26, when Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Wow. Those are the words of life. Because salvation depends on knowing Messiah Jesus, and she's been talking to him all along. And this is the moment of understanding and clarity that Jesus has been moving her toward for the whole conversation. She has the information now to be a true worshiper of God. Conversation is over. The disciples whom Jesus had sent away to get food, they now return in verse 27. And in verse 28, so the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? It's almost too good to be true. Can this be the Christ? I've been waiting my whole life. Can it be that the only one who can save me from sin was the guy talking to me by the well? And she's so excited, she left her water jar behind. And listen, this is a woman who was openly living in sin in her small town. Everybody knew her. No one had ever been able to do anything about it. Now she openly exposes her own sin. Jesus is seeing right through her depravity. He's seeing right through her deficiency. And she's excited about it. She truthfully confesses to the whole town that she's been exposed. That's a conversion experience. I guarantee you that whole town had been trying to tell this woman to get her act together and she would never listen. Now she comes running back to the town saying, I am who you say I am. Jesus had seen right through her and she's glad, she's relieved, she's overjoyed. She's immediately filled with the grace of the Lord. And what does she do? She becomes a spontaneous evangelist. She becomes the first Samaritan believer to lead others to Christ. Verse 39 tells us many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. And what was the part of her testimony that made them believe? He told me all that I ever did. The gospel must include the unraveling of your self-righteous heart. Because only then is there freedom. What is your only pathway to worshiping in spirit and in truth? Jesus must see right through you. And praise God that he did. Our Father, we thank you for that moment. We thank you for that time when you saw through us and we knew it. And we were exposed. It was humiliating. It was humbling. It was hard. It was excruciating. It was painful. And yet it was so very necessary and so very cleansing and so very cathartic. Lord God, we thank you for Christ. We thank you that he is omniscient, that he is all-knowing. We thank you that he is omnipotent, that he is all-powerful. And so by his all-knowing nature, he is powerfully able to save. We thank you that we will meet this woman in heaven someday. that we will see this very first Samaritan convert, the very first Samaritan evangelist. And we're so thankful for the fact that if Jesus can save her, he certainly could save us. And we would pray for a man or a woman here this morning who is still resisting, who is still holding up walls, thinking that somehow with our own self-righteousness we can stop God's x-ray from examining our hearts. Would you break down that barrier, see right through them, so that they might come to faith in Christ and have the joy of salvation? We pray these things for Christ's sake. Amen.